Amen. Let me invite you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 17 in your Bibles. And we've entitled the message, Don't Be an Ahithophel. How many of you are familiar with Ahithophel? A few of you, all right. So don't be an Ahithophel. That's going to be a sermon within a sermon tonight, because the real message of 2 Samuel 17 is going to be in verse 14. God is going to rule. He is going to overrule anything men might think that they can do, and specifically this man, Ahithophel. You ever remember being told, don't be like your sister, or don't be like your brother? Well, this is a little bit more significant. Don't be an Ahithophel. In 2 Samuel 17, and as you're turning there, let me say this. The third stanza of Charles Wesley's Rejoice, the Lord is King, begins with this. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules or earth and heaven. The keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. Well, the final line of Luther's, A Mighty Fortress, concludes, His kingdom is forever. So whether you prefer the joyful movement of Wesley or the majestic strains of Luther, the assurance is still the same. No one, nothing can overthrow or terminate God's kingdom plan. But yet you see throughout history, and we see it in the scriptures, the sinfulness and the muck of history. And we often wonder the iffiness of God's kingdom, for will his kingdom truly stand forever? Because there seems to be all sorts of sons of Absaloms and Ahithophels running loose, and they're running fancy free to try and muscle through their own kingdom plan. That's why when we come to 2 Samuel chapter 17, verses 1 to 29, we must keep our finger on the promise of 1 Samuel 28, 17. You can flip over to 1 Samuel 28, 17, when Samuel said this to King Saul. He said, And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. 2 Samuel 3:18, when Abner told the people, he said, you've been seeking for David to be your king. He said, then do it. Make him king. For the Lord has spoken of David, saying, by the hand of my servant David, I will save my people Israel from the hand of the Philistines and from the hand of all their enemies. And then listen to that great Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel in verses 12 through 16, as Nathan speaks for God. He says, When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. If you're with me there in 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13, throne of his kingdom, for how long? Says it right there, forever. Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and the blows of the sons of men. But by my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. The main emphasis of this chapter is going to report a threat to the kingdom of God and to God's appointed king. And you need not worry. God is in control. No matter what men might be trying to do to thwart his plan, God is in control. Luther and Wesley had it right in their respective songs. His kingdom shall reign forever. The God of heaven, Daniel said, set up a kingdom, and his kingdom will stand forever. That message from Daniel can actually hang right over 2 Samuel chapter 17, because even though this chapter is going to show God's kingdom is under attack, I propose to you that the promise is that God is always in control and he will always overrule whatever men might be trying to do to thwart his plan, and his promise will be carried out. The enemy of God's kingdom in this chapter is going to be Ahithophel. And we'll spend some time, as I said earlier, a sermon within the sermon, so you get to know Ahithophel, and that's not who you want to be like. Don't be an Ahithophel. So tonight, we'll look at the power of God and also the man you don't want to be like. And so in verses 1 through 14 here in 2 Samuel 17, we see the secretness, or you might even say the hiddenness of God's sovereignty. Almost like the book of Esther. I would encourage you, read the book of Esther, and you never see God's name mentioned, but you see God working all throughout the book of Esther. And you're not going to see God's name appear here until verse 14. So follow along as I read verses 1 through 14. Observe God's sovereignty, even though we're not going to see him named till verse 14. And I hate to do this. I want to read a section, and then I want to cut back and make sure that we're together on what's happening here. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom. Now, let's get up to speed just quickly here about Ahithophel, what he had been saying to Absalom. Look at the preceding chapter with me, beginning in verse 20. Then Absalom said to Ahithophel, "Give advice as to what we should do." And Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Go into your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house, and all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on top of the house, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. And so was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. I mean, what kind of advice is that? Everyone knew that Ahithophel was the wisest man in the kingdom of Israel. I mean, he enjoyed his position as chief counselor to King David, and he used that position well. He spoke truth. He was so respected that when Ahithophel gave advice, people said it was just as if God had spoken right through him. We find that in verse 23 of 2 Samuel 16. But then a problem came along, a problem that affected Ahithophel, and it included his granddaughter. David took some advantages and some sinful privileges that he felt he deserved by being king. And these sexual advantages he took were taken from a young lady by the name of Bathsheba. And she sent word to David that she was pregnant. David then had her husband Uriah killed there in battle, and he married Ahithophel's granddaughter. And Ahithophel knew. Now, we know from Scripture in Psalm 51 that David made full confession, and we see that in Proverbs 31 that this woman that is mentioned in Proverbs 31 was most likely Bathsheba. So we know Bathsheba made things right also, and they made things right with the Lord. But Ahithophel knew that there was something that could never be replaced. And this root of bitterness started growing towards the king whom he had served for so many years, and Ahithophel eventually came to hate David. So that when Ahithophel saw Absalom had led this successful coup to overthrow the government of his father David, I mean, it was like when Absalom came to him for advice, it was like, "I thought you would never ask. I have been ready and willing to join camp with you and go against your father." And in 2 Samuel 16, Ahithophel told Absalom to do something so offensive that it would eliminate any possibility of reconciliation between Absalom and David ever again. Because in the ancient world, taking the king's concubines was not only an act of immorality, it was also an act of treason. Ahithophel knew that this was a way for Absalom not only to replace David, but to completely repudiate his father. And just like everyone else, Absalom followed Ahithophel's counsel and his advice completely. I mean, this disgraceful act says so much about Absalom because he actually did it. And it also says a lot about Ahithophel, who must have had this strange sense of satisfaction in seeing David's women violated in a tent on top of the house in a similar way to how possibly my granddaughter Bathsheba had been violated. I mean, it is a horrific picture of bitterness and what bitterness can do to a person. I mean, Ahithophel was willing to see these women abused on top of the palace. He wanted to see Absalom grievously sin and go against God's word. And he wanted to see the kingdom of Israel suffer greatly simply to satisfy his longing for, I want to get even with that man. Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom was foolish. It was destructive. And so that's kind of a long summary. So let's keep reading here of Ahithophel's continued counsel to Absalom here in chapter 17, verse 1. Now let me choose. This is Ahithophel speaking. Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak. I will make him afraid. And all the people who are with me or with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return, except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace. And the saying pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And then this is bizarre. Now Absalom said, now call Ahushite, the Archite, also, and let's hear what he says too. I mean, 2 Samuel chapter 16, verses 15 to 17 lets us know that Absalom knew exactly who Ahushai, who he is. I mean, he was David's friend. Verse 6, and when Ahushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke to him, saying, Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up. So Ahushai said to Absalom, the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For, said Ahushai, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. I wish I could go into that phrase right there. There has been a lot of speculation that possibly Absalom had had some encounter with a bear. He had actually probably knew exactly what this phrase meant, a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. And your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or in some other place. And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at the first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Verse 11. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. Verse 12, so we will come upon him in some place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of himself and all the men who are with him there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, if he has withdrawn into a city, then all of Israel shall bring ropes to that city, and we will put it into the river until there is not one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had proposed, this is the key, verse 14, the Lord had proposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. I couldn't help as I studied this to see that Ahithophel knows how to successfully bring out a revolt, but Ahushai knows how to really win the heart of Absalom. I mean, you're going to see two different strategic battle plans right here. Let's look at Ahithophel's advice first. It was a classic military strategy. Let's use overwhelming force, 12,000 versus a couple thousand maybe that David had. Element of surprise, we're going to go after him, and we're going to go after him quickly. We're going to hit him hard right now. And a narrowly focused target. We're going after David. That's who we're going to bring. That's who we're going to take out. And you know, David knew exactly when he was told that Ahithophel was giving counsel to Absalom, that Ahithophel's counsel would be brilliant. In 2 Samuel chapter 15, 31, listen to David's prayer. He said, "O Lord, I pray, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness." You look at Ahithophel's military strategy here, it is on top. It is going to take David out. But David's prayer was answered because, humanly speaking, if Absalom had followed Ahithophel's plan, David would have been killed and Absalom's problems would have been solved. But David prayed, and God is going to use his friend Ahushai to answer David's prayer. Just give me one last comment here concerning Ahithophel's advice. Did you notice all the personal pronouns there when you were reading it? Let me choose. I will arise. I will come. And so on and so on. And I mean, let me do it. I've been waiting for this. He wanted to be the general of the army because he wanted to personally make sure that this thing was going to go. And it was going to be done right. He wanted to supervise the enemy, his personal enemy, King David. And I couldn't help but contrast that to King David's humility and spirit of love when King Saul was after him to take his life. No more than 8 times David said when he was encouraged, "Hey, he's right here, take King Saul's life." David said, "Far be it from me because of the Lord that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed." What a contrast between David right here and what Ahithophel was wanting to do. Absalom, I got to ask you, Absalom, why would you even call Hushai? Why would you call him in? I mean, Hushai's name means the friend's king. The king's friend, I'm sorry, the king's friend. So why take this step? Absalom, why do it? Well, whatever. I mean, verse 14 tells us why he did it. God was overruling here. And Absalom just decided he wanted to hear from Ahushai as well. Now, he may not have trusted Ahushai fully, but he was curious about what he might say, and he handed Ahushai the advantage. And you go, well, how did he do that? He didn't call him in and go, "Tell me what you would do." He says, "Let me tell you what Ahithophel just said." And so right away, Ahushai knows, here's what I'm up against. And Ahushai's counsel has some very strategic appeals. It was a masterful construction of appeals, and it had a powerful effect on Absalom. The first thing Ahushai does is he simultaneously discredits Ahithophel while pitching his own scheme. He literally says, no. It is no good. No good at all, Ahithophel's counsel that he's given to you. It's almost like saying the Pope doesn't know anything about Catholicism. I mean, that's kind of what he was saying here. But Ahushai very quickly adds, "Oh, at this moment." He was very crafty. He was very cunning in how he presented this. He appeals in verses 8 and 9 to logic. I mean, no one could dispute the obvious. David is a man of war. He is experienced. Does anybody here happen to remember Goliath? I mean, that's what Ahushai is basically saying. So Ahushai is saying, Ahithophel, bless his heart, he means well, but he simply hasn't thought this thing through. It sounds fine if he says he only wants to kill David, but come on, wake up, men. There will be no way you can just kill David. The people will be loyal to him. And on top of that, you won't even be able to find him. He undermines the confidence right here of Absalom. And you have to pick this up because at the end of chapter 16, after what he's just done on top of the palace, Absalom's thinking he's big stuff right now. I mean, he has momentum. I'm the guy in charge here. And Ahushai very subtly starts to make him question. He's going to appeal, and he's going to mix in some caution here. In essence, Hushai says, Absalom, what would happen if Ahithophel's crack commando unit goes up against your father and your father draws blood first. He draws first blood. I mean, it might spook your bravest troops into a panic. I mean, you need to know there is an intimidation factor here, and the intimidation factor really is on David's side, not your side. Because if we bring David into this match, Absalom, everyone, including your men, know he is a great soldier. That's who your father is. And Ahushai now begins to magnify the king's worst fears. Absalom, you could easily lose this battle if you take Ahithophel's counsel. You could have a major disaster on your hands. And then what Ahushai does is he's going to appeal to Absalom's vanity. I mean, this is probably his most convincing argument. Ahithophel knew how to be successful against David, but Ahushai knew how to be successful with Absalom. What's interesting is Ahithophel's counsel had only about 40 Hebrew words. I mean, let me go. I'm ready to go get him now. I know how to do it. There's not a moment to lose. We need to hit him, and we need to hit him now, and we need to hit him hard and fast. While Ahushai's counsel is 3.5 times as long. I mean, he's brilliant. And his counsel abounds in these persuasive similes. It buys David this precious time to continue to escape. Look at his appeal here in verse 8. He uses the word you. That's emphatic in the Hebrew. You know your father and his men. He's basically implying, does Ahithophel really know your father like you know your father? Whatever short-sighted plans that others might have, read Ahithophel's plan, you're not a fool. You know exactly what you're facing when you go up against your father. And then in verse 11, he overtly comes out when he begins to give his plan to take David. Basically, Absalom, what we need to do is reinstate the draft and amass this huge army. Look at it there at the latter part of verse 11. Let all Israel be gathered to you with yourself leading them into battle. You get that? With you leading them into battle. You're the guy. Ahithophel's proposal in verses 1 through 3 highlights a huge contrast. And there we hear now in verses 1 through 3 this barrage from Ahithophel. I will do it. Let me choose. I will pick it out. I will go. I mean, Ahushai made Absalom the center of everything, which fell right in line with Absalom's own philosophy of life. Ahithophel is smart, but Ahushai is cunning. One writer said it this way, and I quote, Ahithophel's direct, but Ahushai pampers. Ahithophel can win Absalom's victory, but Ahushai can nourish Absalom's arrogance. Ahithophel gives much better advice, but Ahushai offers more convincing advice. So Ahithophel's advice, and Ahushai's not going to know, did he take my advice or did he take Ahithophel's? But he appeals here in verses 12 to 13 to vengeance. Because Ahushai now proposes this total eradication of David and his loyalists. Why just be content with taking out just David? Take out the whole lot of them. I mean, why would you want him to stay around? Why just go halfway, Absalom? Absalom, your men, I mean, you need to see what's before you right now. And there was issued by Hushai a revised decision. They wanted the counsel of Hushai. I mean, how did it happen? Well, there's a little secret. We know it. They didn't know it. Verse 14, the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. This is the whole key verse in this text. It's the explanation for the whole story. It all seems to have flowed so freely, and that's because God had just ordained it this way. God wasn't wringing his hands going, oh no, they're going to take King David out. Oh, it's cool. It's going to hurt my plan here. No. Never did. Can I tell you God's sovereignty, that the fact that God is in control should give every one of us comfort? He is in control. The primary characteristic of his sovereignty in this text is that it's not just overtly out there. It's hidden. God's at work. You can trust him. That's why Solomon said, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he'll direct your path. There are no trumpets here blasting God's plan, no billboards, no message in the sky. Only this quiet verse here in verse 14 lets us know that the plot against God's king has gone to pot. It's not going to happen. In the end, it's going to lay out the plan that David and his men will return to Jerusalem. Let me just say that more often than not, this is the manner in which God works, even in our lives. Many times his directness is unseen. His sovereignty is hidden behind the conversations and the decisions and the activities and the crises of our lives. Unfortunately, what we see are the long grocery lines, the diaper changes, the school assignments. Oh, stop by that train again. But through it all, God is in control and he rules even in the small circumstances of this life. He's not absent, but sometimes neither is he obvious. Sometimes we must be told that God is in control, or else we'll start listening to some Hushais, to some Ahithophels. That verse 14 is just as much for us today as it was for them. The folks in this drama, they have no idea of this information, but God's providence also brings about his protection. So here's a question for you. In what way have you seen, maybe it's been in a little way, God's providence function in such a way that it gives you great and wonderful encouragement, that you can sit back and you can say, man, God is at work right now. Yesterday we had a Brookside 101 class, and I always start the 101 class off with, why am I at Brookside? I'm at Brookside because I see God at work. And it might be in little ways and it might be in big ways, but I see God at work. And I've always, since I came to visit Brookside, I have seen the hand, the working of God here. As I shared with the folks yesterday, I said, I don't want to be someplace where God's not at work. I want to be where he's at work, and I want to join him in his work. And so how have you personally benefited from God's protective hand in your own life? And you need to see that, and you need to acknowledge it, and you need to give thanks. In verses 15 to 23, we see the excitement of God's providence. And I know where we are in time, so I'm not going to read every verse here for us. But it's almost like you're on pins and needles here in this paragraph, because how is Ahushai's news finally going to reach King David? I mean, Ahushai could only pass on, hey, I've heard what Ahithophel's advice was to the king. I don't know if he took my advice or Ahithophel's. And so, David, you better plan for the worst. That was the message. You guys, take this message to David. He needs it. And in verses 18 to 20, we see there's a dilemma. Ahushai is not sure of what Absalom's going to do. And the message that's supposed to get to David is now in danger. And the tension starts to rise beginning here in verse 18. And a lad saw them, the two spies, Jonathan and Ahimaaz. And he told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly, and they came to a man's house in Bakarim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took, and she spread a covering over the well's mouth and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said to them, they have gone over the water brook. And when they had searched and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. And in verses 21 to 22, we see the message does reach David. It's a warning. Absalom could be here at any time. Prepare for the worst. And then something interesting happens. The sermon within the sermon pops up in verse 23. Look at verse 23. We're talking about the man who was the spokesperson for God. And we read, now when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey. He arose and he went home to his house, to his city. Then he put his household in order and he hanged himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. I mean, is this just a sad ending to a man who had one time been the counselor for God to King David? I mean, Ahithophel's gifts were magnificent. His great gifts given him by God for the service of, of the Lord's anointed to give him the message from God, and yet here at the end, they were employed for wrong purposes. His very name stands accursed to this day in the Old Testament pages, just the same as Judas does in the New Testament. Why would Ahithophel do something like this? First of all, he knew Absalom was going to get beat. He knew it. Secondly, he knew after Absalom got beat and David came back into the city that David would go after him for being a traitor and he would be put to death by David. And he didn't want to give David any pleasure whatsoever of taking his life. So he decided, I'm going to take it before he can take my life. And so he commits suicide. One of the most selfish acts of someone who is giving up hope is all over, is done. Ahithophel was a wise man who had gone foolish. Do you know what Ahithophel's name means? Get this. It means brother of a fool. But he was far more than that. He was a fool himself. One of the biggest fools who ever lived. He threw away life's greatest opportunity in order to indulge in this grudge that he had developed against David, who was the Lord's anointed. His counsel was just absolutely ungodly. That passage in chapter 16, that is filthy. That is vile. It's amazing the counsel that people go to and say, hey, what do you think I should do? And they get just ungodly counsel. His heart was hard. He wouldn't forgive. How often do you hear someone say, well, I'll forgive, but I'm never going to forget? I mean, that's probably what Ahithophel was claiming. And the problem with that statement is it's one of the most natural responses that we could ever expect from people. True forgiveness will be a supernatural work of the Spirit of God in my life to forgive someone who has wronged me by releasing that offender of the pain that they've caused. Forgiveness is the song of the soul that is set free. And Ahithophel was not a free man. His heart would not let him be free. His hatred was geared to thinking, how can I bring that man down? His bitterness led to hatred. Friends, bitterness is a condition of an inner discontent that will eventually erupt, and you'll see it erupt. It can begin with people that are overreacting to a minor comment. We might often say, don't make a mountain out of a molehill here. But unfortunately, when it's left unchecked, it's going to build into bitterness, to resentment, to hostility, to hatred, and in our case study here this evening, to murder. That's what he wanted. Here's what the writer of Hebrews states. In Hebrews chapter 12, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. His foolishness led to him taking his life because he was a proud man, because he discovered his own folly now at this time. Why did I even think Absalom would listen? He saw he made a mistake in following Absalom. He could foresee Absalom is a dead man. He is going to be defeated by David. And Ahithophel played the fool in death, thinking that it was adequate enough to put his house in order, by allowing his own pride to destroy him, by thinking suicide here is going to be an escape for me. Well, I can tell you this. If God has enemies and he has traitors, or we see traitors going up and fighting what his plan is, he also has friends and supporters. That's the testimony of this last section in verses 24 to 29, the faithfulness of God's servants. Now, verse 24 picks up the narrative from verse 22, and David comes to Mahanaim, Ishbosheth's old capital. Probably it was near the north bank of the river Jabbok. It's about 30 miles north of the Jordan River, and the writer just catches us up with Absalom, his army, how they crossed the river, their captain, and their camp. And that being done, the writer now brings us back to Mahanaim to witness what happened there when David arrived. When he arrived, the writer here organizes his climax around the who in verse 27, the what in verses 28 and 29, and finally at the end of 29, the why. And what a fascinating collage of people and who it is. Who are these servants? Look with me at verse 27. It happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shophi, the son of Nahush, from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar, and Barzillai, Gilead, from Rogalim. Shophi is a pagan man. Machir, who had been a man who had been very sympathetic to Saul's clan since he had provided a haven for Mephibosheth. And then you have Barzillai, who was a wealthy senior citizen. He didn't think he had much time to live, but he had some money he could help out. And they stand beside God's servant at such an important point, and they were risking a lot because they didn't know what the outcome would be. Absalom could win, and their life could be taken. Each of them had plenty to lose since they were all wealthy landowners. What did they do? Well, in verses 28 and 29, they bring beds, they bring wheat, they bring barley, they bring flour, beans, honey, sheep, cheese. You can just keep reading it. Why? Why'd they bring it? Look what it says. The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness. I mean, they saw a need and they said, we're here to fulfill it. We're behind you, David. 2 Samuel 17 does show God's kingdom under attack, but also under protection. And so as we close, let's leave this ancient scene and let's bring this truth a little bit closer to home for us today. And As I look through this, I would say, here's what I want my take home to be. Number one, our ultimate security rests in God. I mean, there is comfort for every one of us because our ultimate security does not rest on any immunity from personal disasters or any guarantee that our own nation will never fall, but only in the fact that the God of heaven has set up a kingdom and it will stand forever. No matter what might happen to me in my life, his kingdom will stand. And number two, ask God to rid you from the bondage of bitterness. If you are resentful or you're bitter of the way someone has treated you and you seem to be really holding that against that person, hoping that, man, if I get my chance, I'm going to retaliate. I'm going to let them pay for it. Ask God to free you from that bondage. It will just tear you up. The secret, plain and simple, is to forgive. Claim God's power to be able to forgive through Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ can forgive someone, how can I not forgive them? Begin by asking his forgiveness for excusing and cultivating that very deep root of bitterness there within your own heart. Ask God to expose it in all of its ugliness and put it to death, put it out of your life. Oh, what an example Joseph was. And you remember Joseph, he suffered cruel treatment from his vengeful brothers and devastating consequences from a false accusation. I mean, he could have languished in that dungeon of bitterness for the rest of his life, but instead he saw God's sovereign plan. He saw God's hand leading him through his pain. And because he did this, and that was his spirit and attitude during that time, Joseph could stand before the betrayers filled with forgiveness and filled with affection and then be willing to be a true friend even at your own expense. And finally, don't be an Ahithophel. Don't follow his path. Don't give his type of counsel. Don't be full of bitterness and vengeful, wanting to make someone pay back. It did not work out well for Ahithophel. He should be a marked example for us today. Father, we love you. Thank you for the privilege today of studying a very important passage that lets us know, once again, your picture of who you are, that you are the God who is in control of the universe. We battle against the prince of the power of this air who wants to thwart your plan, but your kingdom will stand forever. Father, for those of us who know your son Jesus Christ right now, we are thankful that we will live with you in your kingdom forever. Thank you for preserving your word for us with narratives like we've looked at tonight in 2 Samuel 17. As we go forth this week, help us to realize the people that we run into and that we meet will not be accidental. the circumstances that take place, or possibly even the pain that we go through, you're very much aware of, and thank you that we can count and we can trust and we can depend upon you. And so, Father, we're grateful for these days. We're thankful for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.